popular. I'm not sure if you're keeping up with it. It's been a while since I read much about it, I tell you, but our administration here in the States seems intent upon empowering the Islamists as much as possible around the world and at home. I don't know if you know it or not, but because I don't think that John Boehner is necessarily a heroic Tea Party member or anything like that, but he did invite Prime Minister Netanyahu here to address Congress in a few days. I'm not sure what day it takes place. And this displeased the administration a great deal. So it's kind of cute the way this is working out now. The little girls are having their little hissy fits. But Prime Minister Netanyahu addressed the issue of Iran's nuclear program on Sunday. You may not know it, but the United States is in the midst of trying to hammer out a deal that will allow Iran, nuclear weapons, which all but guarantees war with Israel, and all but guarantees a desire anyway, perhaps actions to eliminate Israel for the Iranians. The major powers and Iran are galloping toward an agreement that will enable Iran to arm itself with nuclear weapons, which will endanger the existence of Israel, said Netanyahu. The American Secretary of State, the Iranian Foreign Minister, held talks over the weekend, he added, referring to Secretary of State Kerry. They announced that they intend to complete a framework agreement by the end of March. From this stems the urgency of our efforts to try and block this bad and dangerous agreement, he continued. We will continue to take action to lead the international effort against Iran's arming itself with nuclear weapons. So then in response, despite essentially boycotting Prime Minister Netanyahu's speech to Congress by planning to be abroad when it takes place, Joe Biden on Saturday met with another Israeli official. So again, Boehner, the Speaker of the House, invites Netanyahu in to address Congress without first okaying it with the White House. So the White House is in a tizzy and having a little girly fit. And so they send Biden out away so he can't be here during that time. Biden, an opposition leader in Israel, Herzog, met on the sidelines in Munich on Saturday. The meeting was described as informal and got everybody upset because, again, here is Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, coming to address our Congress. Meanwhile, our Vice President is over there on the sidelines with one of their members trying to undermine what's going on. So anyway, it's not funny at all, but in a way it's funny only because our administration is being such big babies and so pro-Islam. Bottom line is one of the parties in Israel is incensed at the meeting between Herzog and Biden, which also came as leaders from the left, including Herzog himself, were busy attacking Netanyahu, blaming him for Biden's boycott of the speech. So bottom line, it's just a big soap opera playing out. But still, you consider arming one of the major aggressive Islamic powers in the world with nuclear weapons. This can't be good. Somebody that is all for destroying Israel. So, whatever. Anyways, thought I'd let you know, we are in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Brethren, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's not going to work out until Jesus Christ comes back, but you can pray for that. Because otherwise, things are going to get really, really interesting really fast. And I don't know how much you're going to get a chance to see. We're going to get a chance to see before the rapture. But as you know, things are pretty much spiraling down now. And so you can be praying for the second coming of Christ and looking forward to it. Praying for Israel along the way and Jerusalem. And just pray the Lord as the Lord's will be done. I would love to see the Islamists get their noses rubbed in it here. Just before we leave, just for the sake of, yes, just to have our tyrannical president just to have his nose rubbed in it would be a great thing. And for his sidekick, Mr. Biden, and for his sycophant media teddy bears who will just allow him to do anything that he wants without anything coming back on him. Just love to see the Islamists get their noses rubbed in it just a little bit before we leave, get out of here. Anyway, we'll see what happens. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We closed last time with one of the great verses of the New Testament that, to me, kind of encompasses lends understanding and insight into exactly what happened when you got saved. If you ever, when I start thinking about, you know, what salvation means to me, verse 21 wraps things up very nicely. He, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. All the things that you can say about forgiveness, which is just, and the blood, and believing, and faith, and God imputing things to us, the atonement, the resurrection, all those things. To me, one thing that encompasses it all is just the idea that he became sin for me so that I could take his righteousness given to me and he takes my sins. That verse, to me, explains it all. I like pairing it with Romans chapter 10. I know you know this, Romans 10. And if you'll go down to verse 4, I know we covered it last time, but this is just kind of an intro into the next chapter. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. To me, if you ever are inclined to question your salvation and wonder if you're really, truly saved, knowing some thoughts that you think, probably, and some failures that you've been through, you know, if you're ever inclined to think that, I would advise going to Romans chapter 10, verse 4, and just camping there for a little while and think about the fact that the Bible says, whatever else is the case, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. If you got Him, you're complete in Him. And if you are in some sort of trauma about the things you think and how you fail and the things that you still do, then, okay, you need to go square that away and get right and get back on track and fight the fight. But when it gets down to it, as far as your salvation's concerned, it ends in Christ. If you've got Him, you've got everything. It's just as simple as that. And when I was struggling with my salvation back in my early 20s, after having been saved for 10 years or more, that's finally where I came to. Just the fact that, okay, I've believed all I can believe. I have accepted Him as much as I can accept Him. And so I need to quit tormenting myself and allowing the devil, this chink in my armor, to always torment me, because Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I have Him. I'm as righteous with the Lord as I'll ever be. And to me, that solved it for me. If it doesn't for you, I guess you'll have to go find your own verse to cling to, but that was very helpful to me. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. So having gone through all that, and the last several verses of chapter 5, dealing with the ministry of reconciliation, and now we are ambassadors and all those things, in light of that, 2 Corinthians 6, 1, we then, as workers together with Him. That's a remarkable statement. We expect Jesus Christ to work for us and to work with us in the respect of working on us. But when you stop and consider that you are, this is what I mean when I say you are in the ministry. Because the Bible says we then as workers together with Him. It's His work. The results are His. But He still uses men. He still takes us as a medium to carry a message and to live a life and to have a testimony. And He benefits by it when you do it right. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. All right, there's been a lot written about that grace of God in vain thing. In my mind, it means two different things depending on know, where you're coming from. For instance, there is this, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and if you'll go down to verse 40 or so. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Here is the apostle dealing with a large group of people there. And he says, behold, ye despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So he's got this big mixed group listening to him preach. The Jews leave the synagogues. The Gentiles come and say, hey, would you preach that message to us because we need to hear it? And then he goes on, and verse 43, now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, I suppose you could read this the other way, but it's interesting that it doesn't make plain that these folks that came to hear had believed Paul and Barnabas. It did say they followed them and they wanted to hear more. So one question that comes up is, are these people in verse 43 even saved? And I would say this. I would say it's possible they weren't. If you'll just keep your finger there for a second, look in Titus, book of Titus, chapter 2, verse 11. Now, we know that for by grace are you saved through faith, right? So when God gives you grace, are you necessarily saved yet? Not unless you've believed. For by grace are you saved through faith, right? By grace the Lord gives you the opportunity to believe, right? So you technically, in my view, benefit from the grace of God before you're saved in that you're getting an opportunity to receive a message. Now, look in, for instance, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Well, so then, all men aren't saved. But the grace of God that brings it has appeared to all men. You can certainly see that in America. Everybody's viewed a John 3:16 sign somewhere along the way, right? The grace of God that bringeth salvation. My point is, I'm making a case that it's possible that in Acts 13, when in verse 43, Paul and Barnabas admonish and try to persuade these folks to continue in the grace of God, they may not even be saved. In other words, they receive the message, they're still contemplating whether or not to believe it, they want to hear more. They're in the grace of God. I don't mean they're saved. If they die tonight, they're still going to go to hell, right, if they're not saved. But they're still in the grace of God in that they're considering it, and as long as the Lord allows the grace to continue, you know, they'll continue to get a chance to hear it. So it's possible to be in the grace of God and be lost. Now, why is that important? Well, it's just saying back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1, that you received not the grace of God in vain, and that applies to lost people in one hand, because there are folks that, you know, fairly often you see somebody down in on Nicollet Mall that you've seen before, that you preached to before, and they're still not saved. Well, they're still in the grace of God in the aspect that they have an opportunity, yet another opportunity to believe. Now, does there come a time where God no longer gives you very many opportunities? Your path doesn't cross very many Bible believers anymore that are witnessing to you? I suppose so. So my point is just that we all, in some regard, received some of the grace of God before we were even saved. So that's one aspect of it. If you have an opportunity to get saved, it's by the grace of God. You need to take advantage of it. Right? Now, on the other hand, there's this. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1, once again, where it says that you receive not the grace of God in vain. I would refer you across the column, maybe on the same page or not for you. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, after you are saved, it's by the grace of God that the Lord wants to continue to work on you and for you to grow in Jesus Christ. Well, if you refuse to grow, for instance, in verse 14 and on, if you refuse to separate from the world, well, in some regards, you've kind of taken the grace of God in vain. I think that's very common today where folks get saved, and I really don't question their salvation, but they get saved, and they're absolutely disinterested in doing anything else with it. They've received the grace of God in vain as a saved person in that way. Paul addresses this a couple of different places. Look in Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians 5 and verse 4. Galatians 5. And notice verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, so they're saved, right? Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testified again unto every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. You are fallen from grace. That verse has been used through the years to prove that somebody can get lost again after they're saved. Okay? You can't be lost again after you're saved. You can refuse to grow as a Christian. And if you're going to go back to the law and live under the law, then you've forsaken the law. And so, you know, by your own admission then, you've fallen from grace in the respect that you're not trusting grace and faith anymore. You're trusting your works. Now, it doesn't reverse what God did for you if you got saved, right? It doesn't reverse the fact that you're born again. It doesn't reverse the operation made without hands. It doesn't reverse the fact that you've been placed into Jesus Christ, His body, and His love. But it does say something about what you're trusting. You're now trusting your works instead of grace. So my point is, okay, you can lose this a couple of ways. You can leave the grace of God if you don't, as a lost person, continue down a road where you are getting more information until finally you believe. If you stay lost after you've received the gospel, you've received the grace of God in vain. If you don't change and live right after you're saved, in some respects you've received the grace of God in vain. Okay? Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 1, I beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain, for he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Then the close of the parenthesis, verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. Now, read the verse. Read those three verses. Only leave out verse 2 since it's a parenthesis. I'm not saying take anything out of the Bible. I'm saying read around the parenthesis so that you're not interrupted by the parenthesis for just a second. We then, as the workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain, verse 3, giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And again, this is indicating that if you live in such a way that the ministry can be blamed, that you bring blame upon the ministry of God and of the gospel, then in some respects you receive the grace of God in vain. It's not saying you're lost. It's just saying that once you get saved, you're supposed to have a testimony, and God gives you the grace to have one. And if you don't have one, then you've brought something negative down on the ministry you've received, in that respect, the grace of God in vain. See what I'm saying? It's just it's the difference between somebody being lost and continuing on and getting saved eventually or not, or somebody being saved and having all the grace that's given and then not doing anything with it. Back to verse 3. Giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. And I dare say that it probably escapes most modern evangelicals' attention. I'm reading a book right now by a guy who's a really good writer, and he brings some good things up and all that. But he is mainline evangelical. And I've been reminded in reading through the book just how careless those guys are. I was going to say something later about it tonight, I guess. But the book is about basically the historical proofs of the gospel and Jesus Christ, life and death and burial and resurrection and so on and so forth. And it brings out good stuff. And I guess it's a positive thing that what he presents is as sound a proof, I guess, as you can find, as sound scientific evidence as you can find that what Jesus Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ is indeed true and right. The interesting thing about it is I've just noticed that in his going to all these experts to talk to them about the Bible and the dependability of the Bible and all those sort of things, it's a given. It is a given across the board by this guy who, like I said, actually, in my view, proves his point and proves the veracity and truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the basic dependability of the Bible. But it's a given across the board to him and to all the men that he's talking to that half the chapter of Mark 16 does not belong in the Bible. That the end of John 7 does not belong in the Bible. There's other cases in there where, you know, 1 John, where the Trinity is taught, is really does not have a sound manuscript witness that it should even be in the Bible. So they're still proving the veracity of the ministry of Jesus Christ as Savior and Messiah. All the while, they're still giving away all this stuff that we hold dear. My point is just simply that, you know, I guess it's to the credit of the gospel that it's powerful enough, even when people start dissecting it down, to still be able to save and be true. But it's still a shame and a disgrace when God's people give away the last half of Mark 16 and just say, oh yeah, you're right, that was some sort of a emendation and doesn't belong in the Bible. And the end of John 7 doesn't belong in the Bible either, the woman taken in adultery and that. I mean, they're giving that away, saying that in spite of the fact that those don't belong in the Bible is still true. Well, I just can't take it. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish the book. It just drives me completely nuts. Like I said, he's doing a good job as far as looking at it that way, but when you start approaching the Bible on a purely scientific proof basis and trying to work your way through whether this claim in the Bible is verifiably historic, verifiably provable, I guess, it just makes me nuts, because that's not how we're supposed to operate. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. And if it's not a given that Jesus Christ was the Word of God and that God is true, and that God is not a liar, and that God does follow through in His integrity for all that He says He would do, to me, if you can accept that, then you just accept the whole witness of it, and it doesn't matter what they say or prove. But boy, I mean, like I said, he does a good job in going through, and they pick through this stuff, and they give away. To me, it's like a guy allowing his right hand to be tied behind his back, so that he can prove that he can fight and beat this guy with his left hand. I mean, you know, he cuts off one leg just to prove that he can still manage on just one leg. But they're giving away so much of the gospel, even while still proving that certain aspects of it are true. I'm just frustrated by it, because here you are, here they are trying to verify the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of Jesus Christ, while giving away whole portions of it. It's just a given that there's parts of the Bible that aren't even true, even by somebody trying to prove it. It makes me nuts. And notice here that we're called to give no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. How can the ministry be not blamed if we're willing to give away half of chapter 16 of Mark? How can you say we have the real thing. The Bible is true. And you're supposed to place your trust and faith in it. If I'm willing to give away the last 10 verses or 9 verses, I forget how many there are, at the end of John chapter 7, it makes me nuts. Because they are bringing disgrace to the ministry. They are bringing offense to the ministry. And to me, if you can't believe it all, just don't believe it. I mean, if you can't accept that Jesus Christ walked on the water and that, you know, there's just all kinds of things that they say have questionable veracity in the Word of God, and details about how Jesus did things and what He did and so on and so forth, because they don't find some proof of it in some most ancient manuscript somewhere going back to the 4th century or some such thing, then it's just not true. Well, I don't buy it. And I think that in the end, Christianity winds up cutting off its own nose to spite its face, because in the end, they wind up crippling the gospel to the end that, again, okay, we can do without Mark 16 and still be saved. Okay, I don't have to believe the end of John 7 to still be saved. But at what juncture do you remove so much and place so much doubt that the gospel that is preached in people's minds is so shot through with holes and doubts that it doesn't impart faith? Right? I mean, if you're playing with the idea of Jesus Christ swooning instead of dying, or the blood somehow not being holy God's blood, then at what point do you believe the gospel still, but you don't believe enough to cross over where the Holy Spirit imparts life? I don't have the answer to that. My answer is to believe the whole thing from front to back, everything the Bible says, and disregard what they're saying it doesn't say and hasn't said for all these years, because the ministry is not supposed to be blamed. And now folks are growing where they just live in such a way that when their neighbors and lost folks around them look upon, they don't see any difference between them and what the pagans have. So the ministry is blamed. Real fast, Chris, real fast. Thank you. Yep. Real quick, Tom? Yeah. All right. Chapter 6, verse 3. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So here you have Baker and Swaggart and Falwell. And no matter where you turn now, there's some scandal somewhere where guys have not conducted themselves in the ministry in a way that does not bring disrepute to it. It's a real tragedy. It's a real shame. Verse 4, and now begins a long list of things, and I hope you... There's three key words in this passage as far as I can see it. Notice he's going to now give you some things in which you approve ourselves as the ministers of God. Notice verse 4, in all things approving. Okay, we'll talk about that in a second, but notice verse 6, by. So he names a bunch of things in verse 6, 7, and 8, a bunch of things by which, and verse 9, a bunch of things as unknown. Those three words are three major things. In, by, and as. Verse 4. But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God. I've got to approve myself as a minister of God. Now, we're all made ambassadors for Jesus Christ. So in some regard, you're going to have to approve yourself in these things. In verse 4, first of all, in much patience. Not a little bit of patience. In much patience. I've been saved 54 years, or 44 years. You'd think the Lord would be back by now. After all, I've lived a Christian 44 years. No, it's not a little patience. It's much. You said, I prayed. For 6 weeks, I prayed hard. Yeah, it's not a little bit of patience. It's a lot. A lot of times, folks disapprove themselves as the ministers of God and as sound Christians because they are not patient enough. Because after some period of time, you know, after being a Christian for 5 years or 7 years or 10 years or 20, they're still wrestling with this one thing. And because they're still wrestling with this one thing, 20 years later, they lose patience and they bail out. It doesn't say that you approve yourself as a minister of God being moderately patient. It says you approve yourself in these things in much patience. A lot of it. The ministry. By that, at this point, I mean the church ministry, my ministry, the pastoral ministry, and y'all's partaking in it as far as with each other and so on and so forth. Really, when it boils down to it, there is so much patience involved. In fact, sometimes I pray and then I'm surprised when something immediately happens to, in answer to my prayer, because my mindset tends to be, I'm going to pray and pray that earnestly that God changes it, but if He doesn't change it this week or this month or this year, I won't be surprised. And I'm not saying that I'm a super patient person, because I'm not. I'm just saying that it's kind of the focus. I mean, if you go about things expecting and demanding, basically, that God does something today for you or for her or for him, or else you're going to quit, then you're probably going to wind up quitting. Because somewhere along the way, there's going to be something important that you're going to be praying for and laboring for and longing for, and it's going to take longer than 2 years or 5 or 6 or 8 or 20, for that matter, in some cases. We've had experience where, you know, we prayed for somebody's family member for years and years and years and years, and they didn't get saved until the very end. We wound up praying for somebody for 20 years before they got saved. I remember Chris's older sister died. Do you remember what year she died, brother? All I know is that, say, 6 or 8 years ago, maybe more than that even now, you know, we had prayed from the very beginning for Esther. We started praying in 1987, I think, for Esther to get saved. Well, she didn't get saved for, you know, 15 or 18 years, whatever it was. And so you see things happen like that occasionally, and you're to be reminded that people oftentimes we get spoiled by seeing somebody get saved and immediately take it up and make great progress right away. A lot of folks don't do that. And you should, but a lot of folks don't, and there's just things that take an awful lot of time. We approve ourselves as the ministers of the gospel in much patience. If you're not prepared to be patient in the Christian life, you're probably going to be a fatality or a casualty, because God just does not move on your time. He just doesn't. Brother Dave and Cassie are going to the Philippines. Lonnie's had good success in 6 years of getting a work grounded and settled and some things going on right. But still, I know full well, because he writes me at length about frustrations he has in the ministry, that because things are not changing fast enough, because he continually has to have grace and mercy with somebody in church who just cannot, will not get over a hump that is just not that high. But it just goes on and on and on and on and on. And, you know, you sense the frustration sometimes of people because things are not happening fast enough. Well, you approve yourself as ministers in much patience. Not a little bit and not a moderate amount. I don't have to just be a little bit patient. I have to be really patient. Chapter 6, verse 4, in much patience, in afflictions. This is where we approve ourselves, in much patience, in afflictions. It's a given that if you live for God, you're going to be afflicted. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It is a given that whether it be health or money or adversaries or disappointments or frustration or failure, whatever, it's a given that you're going to have to function and justify your Christianity, your testimony, and your ministry in afflictions. Not just around them, but in them. You're going to have to operate within them. Somewhere along the way, your kids are not going to do what you've taught them to do and trained them to do. And so in the midst of trying to stay on track, the likelihood is pretty high that somebody here is going to have to operate within Christianity and still witness and go on visitation and street preach and be graceful with the brethren, even though one of your children is not doing right instead of your very best efforts, in spite of your very best efforts. One of your sons or daughters goes prodigal. And so you still have to, in that affliction, still operate and be faithful to the Lord in ministering to others and being graceful to others. You ever try to have grace when you don't feel like having grace and when things are going so wrong, you even wonder if you have any grace to give to anybody else anymore? And, you know, in much patience and in afflictions, that's where you approve yourself as the minister of God. Verse 4, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities. You're going to have to operate in need sometimes. I mean, I really need this. How often, and don't misunderstand when I say this, because y'all have been really good to me, but oftentimes a preacher's salary of a small church is a preacher's salary. You know, how often have, you know, I had to still come and operate even though I have a lot of month at the end of my money, you know? But in necessities, I mean, this bill has to be paid. These taxes have to be paid. And in spite of that cloud still hanging over my left shoulder, you still got to get up and speak and minister graciously. And you, in spite of your troubles, still have to get up and minister to each other graciously. Right? Y'all are really excited about this, I can tell. Verse 4, in afflictions, in necessities. And sometimes we just think that, you know, because we have need of something that the Lord can't delay giving it to us right now. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody, you know, say, no, I thought that I had to have the money right now today. It turns out the Lord gave me the money a week later than I thought He could and still get by, and it still worked out. My point is, the Lord knows what you need and will supply it in time. He just does not do it on your time. And just because you think the absolute deadline is today at 12 o'clock doesn't mean it's going to be there at 12. Verse 4, in necessities, in distresses. I mean, genuine distress. It's interesting that Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 8, we are troubled on every side, but not distressed. So he can have trouble and not be distressed, but he still acknowledges in chapter 6, verse 4, that he at times is in distress. So when you're really alarmed by developments, when things have really gone wrong, and when you've had a really serious fight with your spouse, or a really serious fight with your teenage son or daughter, to still come to church or go on visitation and to try to minister and to uphold the testimony of the ministry in the middle of that distress is much harder than it sounds. You know, you have a fight with your wife on the way to church. You don't much feel like being in church, much less being gracious to people like you. You know, it's just, but you justify and approve your ministry in these things, in much patience, in necessities, in distress. Down in verse 5, something we don't know much about, in stripes. Paul knew about it, right? Knew what it was to be whipped and still go to the Philippian jail and sing and get a guy saved that night by the testimony of your singing and praying. It's a remarkable thing. But in stripes, in imprisonments, again, something we don't know anything about. Here are those two young men down in Texas that made the bad mistake of, against church policy, spanking the little Mexican boy and wound up imprisoned by it. In prison, I think one went for 12 years and the other went for 15 or something like that. They're still in prison. So immediately, if they're going to be serious about this, they're immediately drafted into a prison ministry, which is what they've done. Their last name is Thompson. One, his name is Caleb. I can't remember the other's name. But, I mean, imagine being, yeah, you made a rotten mistake, but does a pastor's kid that makes a mistake and goes against church policy and spanks against church policy somebody's kid, does he really deserve 15 years in prison? Really? Okay. But he had to go. And so in imprisonments, he is called to approve himself as a minister of God. He has an immediate prison ministry. Man, that's tough to take. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but to be put in prison, you know, for being a Christian, or maybe you made a mistake, but because of your Christian values or whatever, you wound up in some nightmare where you are put in prison, and you've just married a young wife, you're 24 years old or whatever it was, one of them was, and you now face the next 15 years of life without her. And, you know, most folks would just throw up their hands and say, my life is a wreck. There's no way this can even go through. As far as I know, things are still going fine with those guys and their families. It's amazing. But in imprisonment, we approve ourselves as the ministers of God. And again, those of us here, we don't even know anything about it. Verse 5, in tumults. Tumultuous, catastrophic, troublesome things where, you know, the middle of war. We now face in our culture things really, really changing in America if the things keep down spiraling. Well, what happens when the economy collapses? What does that mean to me? I might not have my same job. You guys might not be able to give me the same amount of money. What does that mean for my house? What does that mean for my family? What does that mean for my belongings? But tumults. What happens when one nation, you know, invades another and suddenly you find yourself in the midst of war like so many Christians have found themselves? Tumult. Still approving themselves as the ministers of God. Soldiers that are cast into battle. And all of a sudden, you know, they have an entirely different group of needs to minister to, you know, where you are actually going into battle with these guys. You're seeing people blown apart. I mean, tumults. Still approving your ministry in that. Down in verse 5, in tumults, in labors, a lot of work involved, in watchings. I take that as being watching in prayer. A lot of praying involved. You approve yourself in those things. By certain things happens in the next verse. And as certain things happens down in verse 9. So far, it's just in these things. These are where this is the atmosphere you're operating in. And finally, in verse 5, in fastings. And you know, American Christians are serious when they start praying and fasting. Apparently, it was a way of life for him. He said, I approve myself as the minister of God in praying and watching and fasting. In fact, in one place it says fasting's oft. And, you know, I wonder how often you've been serious enough about prayer to take a day off and just fast. Now, I know work and I know all those things. And if there's a health problem, I understand. But what we're faced with here, brethren, is that we have the luxury of having a pretty shallow Christianity. Really. None of us have lost multiple children in war. None of us have been in prison. None of us have suffered stripes. We actually have the privilege of operating still in a fairly liberal, by these standards, atmosphere, and our Christianity can still be fairly shallow. And we're still saved, and we still get to do our regular life. It's not always been that case for everybody. And that's why, all I can say is that that's why I try to keep my mind and my spirituality at a plane where I realize that what allows us to operate in such convenience and comfort, and frankly, at times, if you want to, superficiality, shallowness, that I try to keep myself in a place where I realize that those things are very ethereal and temporal, and that I have to be prepared to go deeper. And so the drill sergeant is mean and nasty trying to get his troops in a position where one day when they finally get into a real battle, it's not a completely different atmosphere. I don't consider myself a drill sergeant. I'm just saying that even in my own spirituality, I try to remind myself often that I've experienced really fairly few of those things found in verse 4 and 5. My tumults have been fairly shallow. I've lost none of my children to death. My wife has never left me. I've not even had to be married more than once. It means that, again, I have had the luxury of being a Christian in America without an awful lot of trouble compared to most. Now, folks, I'm just saying, you need to thank God for that opportunity. And you need to be prepared to go deeper. And you need to prepare yourself to go deeper one day when things do change. Because somewhere along the way, you know, we're all aware of people that go through stuff where suddenly, you know, a child is very sick, or suddenly a spouse dies or is killed, that sort of thing, and suddenly you're cast into a battle. You don't want that to be totally unprepared for that battle. You still have to approve yourself as a minister in those things. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we are grateful and privileged in the latitudes that you've given us. You've allowed us, Lord, to operate in much different circumstances than many, many generations of Christians in many, many places before. We are thankful for it, Father. You've allowed us in that to have a little bit of a hand in missions and church work and the ministry that some folks have not had the privilege of having, at a cost, Lord, that's much less than some have had to pay. We are to be reminded that our lot in this life, Lord, is to one day die. Father, we are reminded that they that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We are aware that there may well be a wolf on the doorstep right now. So I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to have a mindset that whatever trouble comes, we can get through it, and many generations of Christians before have gotten through it fruitfully and having brought honor to Jesus Christ in the ministry instead of dishonor, because they were not prepared for the battle. I pray you'd help us in these respects. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Good morning.